Turn with me in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5. I basically expressed our thanks last night to those when all of the evening only folks were here, but I just want to say to you folks again, thank you very much, and particularly having heard Jeff this morning, those of you who stick around are the cleanup crew, and for that we appreciate all that you do on that. So thank you very, very much. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then for today, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I have to admit that I find this last beatitude, and I'm treating verses 11 through 12, I'm sorry, 10 through 12 as one beatitude, although it basically two little paragraphs here. But God, Jesus is talking about being persecuted and reviled, and so I'm just combining that all together. And I find this difficult to address because I personally have never been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so it's difficult to address something when you have not experienced it. But nevertheless, all Scripture is profitable, and so we need to learn from this passage. And as we come to this passage, we notice a change in presentation. In the first seven Beatitudes, Jesus is describing characteristics that are to be true of all believers, but here in this beatitude, he is describing the reaction that we should have toward unjust and malicious treatment that might come to us as a result of our behavior and our testimony for Christ. I want you again to notice how radically different this is from our culture today, and particularly from what we call the prosperity gospel, which teaches that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy and these kinds of things. But I'm not referring just to the few televangelists that preach this, but to so many contemporary churches whose main emphasis is on how to have a more successful lifestyle, how to raise your children and how to invest your money and how to plan for retirement and these kinds of things. And so many of the churches today are in, you know, how to enjoy a better life here on this earth. Now, you know, obviously we want to know some of these things, but this is not where the emphasis in the Scripture is. According to a survey that was made in the U.S. some years ago, at that time, 3 out of 10 professing Christians agreed that nothing in life is more important than having fun and being happy. I suspect that the people who participated in that survey was a bit skewed. It sounds to me like it was all the teenagers. But I suspect if the survey question had been, nothing is more important than being a success or being a successful parent, that, I'm sorry, here I go again. Okay, I think if the question had been nothing is more important than being a success or a successful parent, that the percentage would have been much, much higher. People want to be a success in this life. The next thing we should notice about this beatitude is that this blessing is only for those who are persecuted or reviled for righteousness' sake or for Christ's sake. This is not a blessing for obnoxious Christians who, by their character and their attitudes, and who demand their rights, or whose zeal outweighs common courtesy. Sometimes, you know, in evangelism, we have people who, by their very personality and temperament, are what we call in-your-face type of people. And that's the way they conduct their evangelism. And that is obnoxious, of course, to lots of people. And so Jesus is not talking about that. Nor is this blessing promised to those who are self-righteous and censorious in their attitudes toward those whose lifestyles we disagree with. And I think this is one of the mistakes that we have made as conservative evangelical Christians, is that rather than seeking to reach out to people whose lifestyles we radically disagree with, that we sort of wrap our self-righteous robes around us and condemn them and never seek to reach out to them. And I'm not talking about, condoning their activities or their actions or their lifestyles, but I'm talking about reaching out to them in a compassionate and courteous sort of way. If we experience ridicule or persecution, it should be because our lives reflect the qualities of these first seven Beatitudes. It should be because we demonstrate humility in our lives. Now, you would think that society, as they would view people whose lives would genuinely reflect these first seven Beatitudes, that they would appreciate and admire these qualities. But the opposite is just the truth. For example, humility was looked down on in the Roman and Greek culture that day. And certainly mercy was looked down upon. And so all of these character traits are just the opposite of the society of that day and probably the society of today. And so one of the tests of humility is how we would react when we are, if not persecuted, perhaps reviled or ridiculed or criticized unjustly because of our lifestyles reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since I don't think that any of us are suffering persecution for righteousness' sake in the sense that we are being martyred or thrown into jail like people in many parts of the world today, and you obviously are aware that in many parts of the world today, people are suffering persecution and even martyrdom for their stand for Christ. Pastors in China have been thrown into prison and have been left to languish there for years. And so this is happening in various parts of the world today, but I don't think it's happening here in America, at least in the society that you and I live in. So I'd like to broaden this subject this morning and go to any unjust persecution or ridicule that we might suffer. And particularly, I'd like to address the situation that we might find ourselves in when we are treated unjustly in an employment situation or something where we are not able to do anything about it. For example, it could be a student in a state university who is ridiculed for his or her stand for Christ or because they don't buy into the materialistic atheism and the Darwinianism and so forth that are being taught, and you would suffer the ridicule of the professor because you do not buy into his false teaching. And so with that in mind, I would like for us to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think that we will find in 1 Peter chapter 2 principles that would apply in any situation where we find ourselves, whether it's a student in a hostile classroom with a hostile professor, or whether it's an employment situation where you have an unfair, unjust supervisor or boss or something like that. And so I'd like to begin reading at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Let me just make a comment here. The passions of the flesh are not necessarily the flagrant sins that we often associate with that term, but passions of the flesh, it could be resentment and dissension and these kinds of things. If you go back, as I drew attention last night, to Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, where Paul talks about the works of the flesh, and he intermingles in that list sins that we would consider flagrant sins, like sexual immorality and debauchery and drunkenness and these things, and he intermingles with those interpersonal relationship sins, and he calls them all works of the flesh. And so here, when Peter says to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, he's not talking about just the sins of immorality or drunkenness or these kinds of things, but any of these sins that are, as Paul says in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. Then he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent to by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Let me just suggest for you, if you want to pursue that particular instruction about being subject to every human institution, to go to Romans chapter 13, where Paul expands on that and what is our duty and our Christian obligation to civil government. And this is what Peter is getting at here. And sometimes I think that we as Christians feel that we should be exempt from certain civil laws. I'm thinking of a very egregious illustration or an example of this that occurred in Colorado Springs probably some 20 or so years ago, where a particular pastor was starting a church in the basement of his home. And there were 50 or 60 people showing up on Sunday mornings, and they were parking all up and down the street in front of people's houses and so forth. And so the neighbors were complaining because they were having a church in a residential area where it had not been zoned for a church, neither had they received a zoning variance for that. And the pastor was very upset, and he felt that for the city to require them to move out of that situation was an infringement of their religious freedom. Well, it wasn't an infringement of their religious freedom. I mean, he could preach the gospel, but he just couldn't violate the civil laws. But sometimes Christians think that we should be exempt from, you know, what other people are subject to. I suspect if somebody had put a bar in the home next door to his, that he would have objected to that, you see, and rightly so. And so we have to be careful that when we object to civil laws, that we are focusing in on religious liberty truly, and not just something that is inconvenient to us, or using our religious liberty as a cloak to evade or to keep from having to comply with just ordinary civil laws. Peter continues, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, yet not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Now, Peter wrote these words under the reign of Nero, who was one of the most despicable of all the Roman emperors. And so, nevertheless, Peter says, you honor the emperor. We used to have an expression, maybe they still do in the Navy, but when I was in the Navy, you were required to salute those who were superior to you in rank. And all enlisted men were to salute officers. And I always felt a little awkward about this because here's a 30-year chief petty officer saluting, a guy who's still wet behind the ears just simply because I'm an officer and he's not. But nevertheless, and the principle behind that was you salute the rank, not the person. And so that's what Peter's getting at here. You honor the rank. You honor the emperor despite the fact that he might be one of the most despicable people who's ever lived. And then he goes ahead, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So you submit to your master, whether he's a good and kind and gracious master or whether he's unjust. And then he says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Peter's not trying to sweep their unjust treatment under the rug. He's not saying it's okay, it doesn't matter. He freely says you're being treated unjustly, but he says this is how you are to respond. This, when mindful of God, you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Only two places in Scripture where Christ is cited as an example, here and then in John 13, where after washing the disciples' feet, he says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. So Jesus is definitely to be an example to us. But he's first of all our Savior before he's our example. Many people get that reversed. They want Jesus to be the example. Just follow Jesus, and then that's the way you're going to get to heaven. Just follow Jesus. But he is our example. We should look at him. So Christ left us an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, remember Jesus says, blessed are you when people persecute you or revile you. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Where Jesus entrusted himself to God, and Peter is saying, this is what we should do also when we find ourselves in a situation, either in the classroom or in the workplace, where we are reviled or treated unjustly, that we are to endure the suffering in a gracious way and commit ourselves, entrust ourselves to God, to the one who judges justly. I want to just call your attention to this. He says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures suffering while suffering unjustly. In other words, you suffer this injustice as unto the Lord. You suffer this injustice, because you want to glorify God. You're more concerned about the glory of God than you are about your own comfort or your own reputation or your own hurt feelings or the possibility that you won't get a good grade because you have disagreed with the professor over his particular views on something. And so we suffer this injustice, but we do this mindful of God. In this situation, our question should be, how do I respond to this injustice in a way that most glorifies God rather than in a way that satisfies my flesh? I want to get back. I want to retaliate. I want to prove him wrong. These kinds of things. And Peter is saying that when you're mindful of God, that is, when you're concerned about the glory of God, that you'll respond in a gracious sort of way. Where he says, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. A gracious way would be a kind, a courteous way, that we would accept the injustice and the unjust treatment in a gracious fashion and not seek to retaliate against a person. And then verse 19 should be an encouragement to us. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Now that's pretty obvious. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, what is Peter getting at when he says, for this is a gracious thing in the sight of God? It means that God is pleased. When God looks down from heaven, as it were, and I know that that's a figure of speech, looking down from heaven, but when God looks at us and he sees us suffering unjustly and responding in a Christ-like way, committing ourselves to God and trusting him for the outcome and responding in a courteous fashion, God is pleased. Now in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents, you remember when the master gave one servant 5 talents and another 2 talents and another 1 talent, and they were to invest their talents. And those talents were not talents as we think of when we say he's very talented in music or he's very talented in literature, but they were sums of money. And so the master had given these servants various amounts of money, and the text says according to their abilities. In other words, to a man who had obviously demonstrated his superior ability to invest money wisely and to earn from that investment, he gives him 5 talents. A talent was 6,000 denarii, and so he had given him 30,000 denarii, or 30,000, the equivalent of 30,000 days of wages, which is what maybe my math is escapes me right now. I can't do that in my head, but I think it's about 100 years worth of wages. But whatever it might be, whether it's 10 years or 100 years, I'm having trouble in my mind just putting the decimal point in the right place. But whatever it is, he's given him this amount of money because he has apparently demonstrated sometime before that he has the ability to earn a good return with that. And then he gives another man 2 talents and another man 1. And then you remember that he calls them in for an accounting, and the man who had received the 5 talents said, Master, I've taken your 5 talents and I've invested them and I've earned 5 talents more. He's basically doubled his money. And what does the master say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And so the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as we would look at that, we would, and the talents of investing, we would probably say, well, that's our gifting. Some, for example, in teaching. Some are 5-talent teachers, and some are 2-talent teachers. I'm talking about Bible teachers. And some are 1-talent teachers. And whatever gifting, whatever level of gifting God has given to us, we are to invest that fully for the Lord's sake, and then we would hope that one day we would stand before him and say, well done, good and faithful servant. But I believe that there's a principle here. There's a principle that when God is pleased with whatever we do, we would also hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think it's not stretching Scripture too far to say that when you find yourself in a position where you are under the authority of someone, whether it's a professor in a classroom or a supervisor or a boss in a workplace, and when you are treated unjustly and you endure that injustice in a Christian way, you respond in a Christ-like way, God looks at that and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. This is what it means. This is what Peter means when he says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, when will we hear him say that? Well, obviously, when we go to be with him. And Paul says that we will receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And God would say, do you remember, to you students, he'd say, do you remember that semester in the classroom when you suffered ridicule, when you were reviled by that professor because you did not agree with his Darwinianism or his atheistic materialism or all of these kinds of things, when he poo-pooed the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and all of these kinds of things, and you respond in a Christ-like way, and God puts that down. And even now, today, God is saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And someday, you'll actually hear that. And he'll say, remember that time when you responded in this way, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to ask you, do you think that that hope is worth enduring injustice? Is that hope held out to us? Make it possible for us to respond in a Christ-like way when we want to get back at somebody. We want to see justice done. See? When going back to verse 11, when the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls want to erupt and we want to do something, we want to put this professor in his place, or we want to, you know, tell us boss off and walk off and these kinds of things. But instead, we suffer the injustice. And someday we'll hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all I have to say on that subject, but that's plenty. That's a lot to apply. But just in the closing few minutes here, I want to recap where we have been this week. First of all, in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, we see that an increasing awareness of our remaining sinfulness and the corruption that is in our hearts that produces this should produce an ever-increasing sense of humility. And I firmly believe that this awareness of our own remaining sin, more than any other factor, is where genuine humility begins. This increasing humility, as we see our sin and as we are humbled under it, as we are poor in spirit, this in turn allows us to see even more of our sin, because now we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to, as it were, play defense attorney with our conscience, but we can just plead guilty, not plea bargain, you know, like they do in the criminal justice system today, but we can just say, yes, Lord, I am guilty of gossip and pride and jealousy and envy and a critical, proud spirit and these kinds of things. And one of the ways, of course, one of the things that helps is to realize that that's all under the blood of Christ, that all of this ledger sheet with all of our filthiness, all of our corruption, all of our sins, God has taken that and charged it to Jesus Christ. Secondly, blessed are they that mourn. Humility causes us to mourn or grieve over our sins that we commit, but also the remaining corruption. In other words, we not only see it, we have the humility to see the sin and the remaining corruption, but we also mourn or grieve over that. A humble person will always grieve over, instead of merely sitting in self-righteous judgment, over the sins of our society too. And then the third beatitude, blessed are the meek. A truly humble person is meek, accepting those adverse circumstances which come from God's providence, and bearing patiently with the hurtful actions of others, even taking the initiative to eat humble pie, so to speak, in order to restore broken relationships. The fourth beatitude, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the humble person acknowledges how far short he or she comes and attaining the righteousness that God requires. And so, consequently, the humble person hungers and thirsts for that. And that, what that looks like in real life is that they consciously and intentionally seek to grow in their own experiential righteousness. Rather than being self-satisfied because we look around at other people and we see ourselves better than other people, instead of being satisfied with that, we look at what God requires. We look at the standard set forth for us in Scripture, and we set ourselves to grow in our own experiential righteousness. Excuse me. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The humble person is merciful toward those who sin against him or her because he or she truly believes that the other person's sin is small compared to his or her sin against God. A humble person extends mercy because he or she deeply believes that they have been shown mercy by God. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart, or as I mentioned yesterday, we could say the single-minded. The humble person is God-focused rather than self-focused. He or she focuses on God's will and God's glory rather than one's own reputation, one's own ambitions and desires. Also, I should say that the humble person, in seeking to be God-focused and seeking to be single-minded, consistently realizes how far short we come, and so we're driven back to the gospel as our only hope. Beatitude number seven. The humble servant or the humble person will seek to be a peacemaker. As much as possible, we'll seek to ensure peace with other people, to live at peace with others. The humble person will take steps to restore broken or damaged relationships, even when the major cause of the rupture lies with the other person or the other group or faction. And then finally, the eighth beatitude, the humble person will accept persecution and insults, ridicule, knowing that it is for Christ's sake. The humble person who lives or works or studies in an unjust situation, such as Peter describes in 1 Peter 2, will submit to those circumstances as unto God, knowing that God favorably regards their obedience and is saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, if you were to compare these characteristics of humility with those of love, and I mentioned earlier on in the week that I believe 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is a description of love in action, just as I believe that the Beatitudes are a description of humility in action, you will see that there's a great deal of overlap between the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And this teaches us that the loving person will be a humble person, and the humble person will be a loving person. And I firmly believe that on these two character traits, love and humility, rest all of the other Christian character traits. And as I mentioned, I think on the first night, I found one time 27 different character traits that are mentioned in the New Testament that we should seek to build into our lives, to see the Holy Spirit work out and bring forth fruit in our lives, the fruit of those characteristics. But I believe that the 25 of those rest on humility and love. And so my prayer is that we would give our attention to love and to humility as those two characteristics are described in 1 Corinthians 13 and Matthew 5. And let me just say this also, that though I see those two passages as descriptions of love and humility in action, I do not feel that they are exhaustive descriptions. For example, one of the most challenging descriptions of love is addressed to those of us who are husbands, is that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that's not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, but that's obviously a major component of love. And so neither of these passages is exhaustive, but they at least give us a place to begin. And I think that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, has chosen some of the most fundamental ones, even as the Lord Jesus did here in the Beatitudes. And so let's seek to live out the Beatitudes in our lives. And that will mean that we are becoming humble people because we're expressing humility in our daily lives. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of these sessions, we commit them to you. We pray that your Spirit will speak to each one of us in our present circumstances. Lord, I'm sure that some of these Beatitudes apply more specifically, more acutely in various lives than others. And I pray that your Spirit would draw our attention to those in which we need to begin to concentrate. Lord, may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. May we seek to prayerfully and in dependence upon your Spirit apply that which you have spoken to us about this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you once again.